Please be seated. One of the most interesting stories for me that came out of this past summer's Olympic Games involved a swimmer from Australia named Mack Horton. I don't know if that name it rings a bell with anybody. He's a 20-year-old 400-meter freestylist swimmer. And the reason he made the news was because of a fan who was watching him during warm-ups, and this fan apparently was a dermatologist of some sort, and they noticed a mole on this young man's chest in their high-definition TV, I suppose. And having apparently seen him before and noticed the mole previously, they noted that it had changed. It was different. And that difference in a mole, you may know, is one of the signs that somebody may have melanoma or skin cancer. This fan sent an email to the team doctor, and the young man was able to have the mole removed with a potentially life-changing diagnosis on the part of this eagle-eyed fan. Now, two things needed to happen in order for that to come about and for good to be done to that young man. Somebody needed to notice and sound the alarm. That's the first thing. And then somebody needed to listen and take seriously the warning. And not just think, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. They're an extremist. It doesn't matter. It's just a little thing, etc. Mack had said he knew something wasn't quite right. And he had the idea that one day he ought to look into it. But that would be down the road. It wasn't until somebody loved him, as it were, enough to sound the alarm and pointed out that life-changing good was done and life-saving good was done to that young man. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, you know the reason I do, because there's a spiritual analogy or a spiritual application. In order for good to be done to us, somebody needs to sometimes sound an alarm. Maybe somebody notices something that's a bit askew in our life, a little bit off. And maybe we knew it too, and we thought to ourselves, well, one day I ought to look into that, maybe I ought to address it, but it's not until somebody notices it, and by the grace of God, that we pay attention that real good can be done to our soul. Now, that was something of I'm going to be in my own experience in going through this chapter in the mortification of sin. And there were things in this chapter that showed me excuses I've made in my life at times. And so when I bring these things out, and if I bring them out in a bit more pointed way, as the old saying goes, if I point my finger at you, I've got at least three fingers pointing back at me. I am bringing this because this has done good for me. I thought about doing a post-election follow-up Sunday school and some biblical truths and some encouragements and exhortations, but you're probably tired of hearing all of that. If you're reading anything out there, there are a multitude of voices telling you what to do and what to think and how to feel, and stirring you up or calming you down, depending on what you're looking at. Perhaps something will need to be said at a further time. But when I was going through this chapter, I thought, no, this is what I want to bring. The chapter we come to this morning is chapter 9 in the mortification of sin in the life of the believer. And I hope in the past, as we've gone through this book, that there have been a number of things, certainly in my life, that have caused me to have grabbed my attention and made me examine myself. But this, in a particular way, did that. Now, I say that and will also say, if you're trying to read this chapter, and I had to say this without sounding arrogant, I listened to this chapter. It was very helpful to listen to this chapter a couple of times on audio before reading it. This is Owen at his most complex and long sentences, and I realize for some that's hard. And if I come up here and say, well, I understood it, I'm smart, that's not what I mean. I listened to it and I spent more time with it than you're probably going to be able to do. And so what I'm going to try to do for the most part is glean a lot of the lessons from it. There's going to be a couple of places in which I'm going to quote. This section of the book is going to ramp up the need for self-examination among those who profess faith. And it begins by essentially asking the question, is there in your life a long-standing pattern of known sin? Is there something in your life you've been dealing with for a long time? And when I say dealing with, I am mostly saying you're not particularly successful. It's in your life, it's deeper in your life than you think it ought to be at this stage of my life. And you're right. If you're thinking that, you're right. And so he's asking, is there a long-standing pattern of sin in your life? And Owen makes the argument that there are certain sins, I'm going to try to say it this way, that you kill in an ordinary way, and some you have to kill vigorously. So I'm going to use one of my old monster illustrations, okay? If you're going to kill a werewolf, you need a silver bullet. A regular bullet's not going to do. And that's what I mean. You shoot him, he doesn't go down. Shoot him again, he doesn't. Wow, killed everything else, but doesn't kill him because he's the wolf man. The wolf man needs a silver bullet. So forgive the analogy if that's extreme, but you get the idea. Some sins need a more vigorous killing. They don't just go down. There, maybe this is your testimony that when you became a Christian, there were certain things in your life. It was kind of like you just left them, and they weren't a problem. You hear stories about people, they get converted. Maybe they were involved in, for some people, involved in drugs, for instance. They get converted, and that's it. Other people get converted, and it's war. It's war to be sober. Some people get converted, they never drink another drop of alcohol again. They may have been drunk that afternoon, and as they were coming to sobriety, they saw their sin, cried out to Jesus for mercy, and they never took another drop. And there are other guys who have to pray every day, God keep me from it. Do you understand the difference in that? So areas of my life that I became a new creature, things changed. There are certain things in my life that were a part of my life I never did again. And it's like they got killed the first day, or they were easily killed. Other things kept coming back. Other things stuck. Other things were and became a battle, and in some cases, up to this time, to some degree, a lifelong battle. Some areas of life, we pray, we ask for help, and say, I'm not going to do this, and it yields before us. Again, perhaps never to be done again, and yet others cling. They resist, and they come back, and after some degree of time, here's the danger. We can begin to think, oh, well, I guess this is just the way it's always going to be. I mean, after all, isn't that what Romans 7 teaches us? That this is just going to be part and parcel of life. I just got to get used to it. This is always going to be in my life. And here's what we think. We begin to think, not only am I always going to fight it, but what happens when we begin to think I'm always going to be this way is we stop fighting it. Now, isn't that the danger? Anybody here ever given up on a diet? Why? Why'd you give up? Stop. It didn't seem to work. It didn't seem to work. And you thought to yourself, oh, well, this is the way my body's always going to be. It's just the way, it's the way I'm put together. It's the way my body wants to be. And so why bother? I had to fight that this week. So I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop doing this. So after a few weeks, I thought, all right, time to get back on the scale. Take a look. See the victory I accomplished. 5 pounds heavier? Why bother? Why bother? Why bother? It's going to come back. It's always going to be there. That's the mentality. And Owen puts it this way. When a lust, and again, remember, lust doesn't always just mean sexual lust, when he uses that term. When a lust has lain long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, It brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it be, it will by this means insinuate itself more or less into all the faculties of the soul and habituate the affections to its company and society. It grows familiar to the mind and conscience that they do not startle as if it were a strange thing. Yeah, there you go. There it is again. There it is again. If you got cockroaches in your house, you get to a point and you stop getting shocked that you see them. Somebody says, "Oh," and you say, "Alex, yes, they're there all the time." I used to jump out of my skin, and now I've named them. This, Owen wants to say to us, is serious. If we've grown at peace with a certain sin, gotten to the place where we no longer mourn over it and even fight against it, or if we do, it's only occasionally and sporadic and not with much oomph. If all we can do in regard to our sin is muster the occasional "sorry about that" or "forgive me," it's a bad sign in our life. You ever gotten there? You thought, "I'm not fighting. I'm asking forgiveness, but I'm not in the fight. I'm not fighting it." And my hope is not for the conquering power of the Spirit and the liberating power of the gospel. It's just, hopefully, Jesus shed enough blood for this to keep me out of hell. And that can be our mindset. And Owen says, if we've gotten into that mindset, if you don't take some what he calls extraordinary case, you have no reason to believe it's ever going to change. And you may have no reason to believe that the end will go well for you. Now, why is that? So why does he give that warning? What do you think? I mean, what's one of the chief questions to be answered when there's a long-standing pattern of sin, seemingly undefeated, unabated, in your life after a year, 2 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20, 30, 40 years of supposedly walking in Christ? What's the question that comes to mind, Charlie? Is the Spirit really in you? And why do you ask that question? The Spirit is at enmity with that. How much sin is the Spirit at enmity with in our life? All of it. Okay. What does the Bible say about, these are the terms, we use these terms, well, let me back up. What are the two terms we generally use to describe sin in the life of a believer, in the life of anyone? Both have an R. We describe, this is the condition of sin in the life of an unbeliever. This is the condition of life in a believer. Okay, I'll give you one. Reigning. Reigning, and what's the other? Remaining. All right, reigning sin is in whose life? In an unbeliever, right? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin does not have dominion in the life of a believer. Sin remains in the life of a believer. And you look sometimes at your life and you go, which is it? Is this the kicking remnant? Is this guerrilla warfare in my life, resisting the conquering power of the King who now rules in my life? Or is this the dictator sin that somehow allowed a little bit of religion into its life? Right? That's the question. It can be hard when we are at peace, if we've kind of given up fighting, if we just thought to ourselves, "Well, I guess I'm always going to be this way," then we are failing. We've gotten to a place in our lives where we are unable, let me put it this way, we are unable to distinguish between reigning sin, which will damn a man, and remaining sin, which is consistent with being in Christ. Again, we're not, when I say we, I mean Owen and I don't get to say that too often. Owen and I are not talking about perfection. But brethren, there is a difference between a fight and surrender. Now, there are some stereotypes about Frenchmen in World War II. And so when I'm going to play on the stereotype, okay? It's actually not an accurate stereotype. The French had the best army, had one of the best armies, and were to some degree, they just got overwhelmed. And it was bad strategy. But when you think about a Frenchman in World War II, this is the symbol you think of. For those of you who can't see me, I'm raising my hands in surrender. Wine-sipping, cheese-eating surrender monkeys, right? That's what the French, you know. So hardship came, oh, I give up, you know. And that's what people think about. Well, you know what? That's what some people say, I really fought sin today. And what you mean is sin conquered you today. What you mean is you threw up your hands. What you mean is you excused yourself. That's not always what we mean. Well, sometimes we mean, oh, no, brother. I mean, I battled. Sin suggested. I quoted the word back. It seemed to go away. Came back. I saw, you know, whatever. I was battling. You know, whatever it is, you know, you know the difference. And if you're warring and you fail and you bring your warfare and failure to God, that's one thing. What I'm getting at is the person who said, I've essentially given up. So what? Not what the cross is for. The second thing he brings out under this heading is that we will not renew fighting and increase fighting. If we will not renew fighting and increase fighting, we have no reason to believe it will ever get better. So non-activity isn't going to work. Think again of strengthening of the body. There are those who get discouraged by every attempt to get fitter. There was a time a few years ago where I guess I complained to God about this. I was really determined to get better on certain things. And so I bought a bike. And about a day after I got the bike, my back went out. All right. So I saw this other. I'm going to start to do this and start doing this. And your shoulder goes out. It's like, do you want me to do any better or not? You know, kind of a thing. Why does it now seem to be impossible, you know, to be able to do this? And you get frustrated, you get angry, and again, you tend to give up. People try to strengthen their body, get discouraged. They try what they used to try when they were younger, and it doesn't work. Or when you were 25, and you could say to yourself, yeah, I got a little bit chubby, I'm just going to skip dessert for a few weeks, and you drop the pounds. Or you ran around the block a few times and it had a good effect, but that doesn't work anymore. And you realize if my goal is really to be fit, and again, I'm saying this to myself here as well as anybody else, I have to engage more heartily. It's not just going to happen. It's not, pounds aren't just going to melt away. And my heart's not going to get better through inactivity. There isn't anyone who says they built a bunch of muscle and increased endurance by lounging. Here's what we don't like. We don't like this. You got to strive harder as you get older to have the same results. If not, incrementally you get worse. That's just life. Owen says this: old neglected wounds are often mortal, always dangerous. Indwelling distempers grow rusty and stubborn by continuance in ease and quiet. Lust is such an inmate as, if it can plead time in some prescription, will not easily be rejected. That is, I ought to be here, just give me some time. As it never dies of itself, so it will not be, so if it not be daily killed, it will always gather strength. All right, so that's the first thing. Is there something in your life that's been long standing and you've made excuses about it? So now he says, beware of excuse making in regard to this stubborn, long-standing sin. In the first excuse, let's see if this rings true with any of you, if you've ever done this. The first excuse for allowing sin in your life is that there are other areas of your life in which you're doing okay. I mean, how bad could it really be if God seems to be blessing some other area? I mean, maybe God doesn't really care. I mean, how could he care if I got asked by the pastors to lead a Bible study? Or I witnessed to somebody the other day? Or I got teary-eyed during a worship song? See? I'm not dead. I'm not you. I mean, I'm really, in fact, I think in a lot of ways, I'm really growing. Has that ever gone through your mind? It has mine. It has mine. I'm growing in knowledge. Maybe not in grace, but I'm growing in knowledge. That's a good thing. Smarter, no better theology than I used to do. All this is, whatever the case may be. Owen says this: when upon thoughts, perplexing thoughts about sin. So a guy's thinking about, I got this in my life. Instead of applying yourself to the destruction of it, a man searches his heart to see what evidences he can find of a good condition, notwithstanding that sin and lust, so that it may go well with him. For a man may gather up his experiences of God, or call to mind to collect them, consider, try, improve them. Now, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. To think about your experiences of God, think about ways you're growing, good thing. And as it is in itself excellent, so it has beauty added to it by a proper season, a time of trial or temptation or disquietness of the heart about some sins. So that you don't despair. You don't say to yourself, oh, so you lost your temper the other day. And maybe that's not your big sin. Maybe it's not your big, but you say you lost it the other day and you thought, oh, the way I did that, I'm wondering. How could I do that? How could I do that? And you're very discouraged. And the Spirit brings to mind some very comforting aspects of the work of God. Now, that's good when that happens. Or you've gone through trial. And maybe you start to feel abandoned by God. And you call to mind all the goodness of God in your life. And the ways God's taught you. And things he's shown. Now, that's good. But when you're using it as an excuse for impenitence in your life. Oh, I may be impenitent there. I may be an addict there. I may be wedded to my sin there. But, oh boy, do I know about the Puritans. At least I'm not an Arminian. At least I'm not a Democrat. At least I'm not, whatever somebody goes through somebody's mind. Interesting, one little political aside. When I was preaching in Seattle, there was somebody visiting. And I made a remark like that, and he came up and he said, I think you meant to say Republican. Obviously a visiting Democrat. I'm glad he took it in, I'm glad he was able to engage that way with me. You believe anybody would actually say that? What a moron. Yeah. Tongues in cheek there. That's quite another thing, again, when we use some token of growth or grace in your life as an excuse regarding a sin you're at peace with. That's really what we're getting at. You're at peace with it. What Al Martin used to call, you've made a peace treaty with your sin. Just stay over there. Don't break out too much, and I'll let you stay. Tired of trying to get rid of you. Whatever. Because I got all these other good things in my life. So that's not a good condition. And again, I want to make sure that we understand the difference between someone who has sinned and says, I have reason to believe God loves me and is doing a good work in me as I mourn over my sin, confess my sin, forsake my sin, and someone who says, I know I've got this long-standing issue, this lust, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, slander, pride, or whatever it may be, and say, I think it's okay because I'm also really nice and loving to some people, or I'm pro-life, or you know, whatever it is, somebody looks at and says, I'm okay because of that. It would be like the young man in the Olympics saying, how could I have melanoma? I'm a swimmer. How could I possibly have cancer? I'm in the Olympics. I'll ignore it. Sure, it looks like cancer. Sure, there's reason for alarm. But how could that be when I'm so strong? Looking for signs of grace in one area of life to excuse sin in another area of life is what Owen calls, and this is kind of stuff that if you've ever done this, you read something like this, and it's a shot in the face. Owen calls it a desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience, he says, shall deal with him, when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if he, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by his Spirit, shall relieve himself by any such other evidences as he has or thinks himself to have, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, his wound hardly curable. So what he's saying again, if the Spirit of God's working at you, convicting you and showing you your sin, then deal with your sin. The way to deal with that is to deal with that sin. Not to say, well, it can't be that big a deal because I'm so strong over here. Well, the Spirit of God's not dealing with you over here. He's dealing with you about this. Jim, I'm concerned about your heart. Well, have you seen my knees? How many other 53-year-olds, you know, can do this? You know, I hiked up a mountain the other day. Punk, you know. I don't mean take the sting out of that. I'm trying to show the absurdity of that. He said sometimes we're like the Jews who said, hey, we're Abraham's children. Now, how can we kill the Son of God? A little bit of inconsistency in there. No, we're okay. We're okay. We're okay. We're Abraham's children. I mean, we're reformed. I mean, if that doesn't make us better Christians, I don't know what does. Do you know the things we know that so many Christians don't know? I mean, have you gotten online recently? Isn't it amazing how much more intelligent you are than most of these people out there? I mean, you want to have your pride, you know. I had discussions with my family this week. That's very interesting, and I come from a very liberal family. And to try to gently say, you know, I've spent a lot of my time thinking anybody who doesn't agree with me has one of two problems. They're stupid or they're immoral. Do you think that way? If you don't see things the way I see them, you're stupid, a moron, or you're immoral. Of necessity. Now, in some cases, you might argue, well, that's actually true. It depends on what you're talking about. But the idea, again, I'm okay. I'm better than all these other people. I'm so much better than all these other people. On the right and on the left. I'm so much better. Yeah, but do you have this in your life? What's your excuse? Beware, he says, of turning mercy into an excuse for rebellion. And this is the section, again, of this and what I'm going to bring now is what gripped my heart the most. Beware, listen very carefully, beware of applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin, or one not sincerely endeavored to be mortified. You hear what he's saying? God knows your heart. What does it mean to apply grace and mercy to an unmortified, unforsaken,
unfought against sin. You ever done that? What I'm getting at is this. All you really want is forgiveness. All you really want in regard to that sin is not to pay a price for it. A real Christian, and I'm going to give two modifiers here. A real Christian living in a healthy relationship with God. It's possible to be a real Christian and not be living in a healthy relationship with God. But a real Christian living in a healthy relationship with God desires not only to be clean, he desires to be free. Amen or not? He desires not only to go to heaven, he desires to be holy on earth. Amen? A real Christian living in a healthy relationship to God, he's not only concerned with the consequences of his sin, he's concerned with the presence and power of his sin. That's what I'm getting at. And in some, among some, of what is overall a very healthy thing, this gospel-centered movement of saying we got to get people back to the cross and get back to Christ and back to grace. I agree. But sometimes I have heard it said about people like, well, we need to stop getting so fixated on victory over sin and just admit we're all a mess and we're all broken. And a part of that, I get what you're getting at. All right, well, none of us are, we're not going to be perfect. I get all of that. We're all debtors to mercy. It's not about earning anything. But it is about transformation. It is about what you really want in the deepest part of your heart. And this is a question he's going to ask. I'm going to bring this out now. If you could sin that sin and not go to hell, would you still want it? Would you want it? If you could sin that sin and nobody cared, but it was still sin, it's still rebellion, it still cost the blood of Jesus, it still grieved the heart of God, it still dampened you, but you wouldn't go to hell over it. And he's going to bring this out. I'm going to start saying a little bit about this now. I'm going to mix this up a little bit just because this is very much on my heart with this. We've got to be careful that we don't just fight our sin by legal threatenings and legal means. That may sound contrary to what I'm getting at, but it's not. It is true indeed, he says, Owen says, a resolution to this purpose, to indulge a man's self in any sin on the account of mercy, seems to be, and doubtless in any course is, altogether inconsistent with Christian sincerity. And is the badge of a hypocrite, and is the turning of the grace of God into licentiousness. Yet I doubt not, but that through the craft of Satan and their own remaining unbelief, the children of God may themselves sometimes be ensnared in this deceit of sin, or else Paul never would have said, he would have never had to write, this is what he's getting at, you never had to have written Romans 6, 1 and 2. If true Christians were incapable of biting into this bit of Satan's bait, he never would have said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul had to write that for a reason. Because somebody might think, well, sin schmin, I got grace. And again, if what Paul said earlier was that where sin abounded, grace did more abound, isn't God all the more glorified and the blood all the more precious when it covers more of my sin? He said, no, that's not what I'm getting at. Yes, indeed, there is nothing more natural than for fleshly reasonings to grow high and strong upon this account, that is, to abuse the grace of God. The flesh would fain be indulged unto and upon the account of grace, and every word that is spoken of mercy, it stands ready to catch and to pervert it to its own corrupt aims and purposes. To apply mercy, then, to a sin not vigorously mortified is to fulfill the end of the flesh upon the gospel. Do you understand what that means? If somebody's sitting here and they, all right, there's something in your life you know God's dealing with. Spirit of God's convicting you. And your thought is, your only thought is, I want to be careful how I say this, but I want you to understand. If your only thought is, sure I'm glad for the cross. Sure I'm glad for the cross. Sure I'm glad for the cross. So I can keep on sinning that way. I can just keep on sinning that way. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. And He says, no, listen, there is not just forgiveness. There's power. And to go to God and say, I love this and I'm going to keep it, but I expect you to keep, to take care of the, you know, the eternal issue. That's not a love of grace, that's a love of sin. Now, if you're following along, if you read the chapter, there's a section I'm going to leave out just because it's largely a repeat. I'm going to now get into this next issue of the abuse of the gospel where I've already kind of started to go. When a man fights against his sin only with arguments from the issue or the punishment due to it, this is a sign that sin has taken great possession of the will. And he's not saying that threats don't have their place. But he says, if this is all you do, if the only motivation you have to fight your sin or to, maybe I need to deal with it, is a fear of hell, then it may be, again, you have more of on the one hand, you got a gospel abusing spirit. On the other hand, you have a gospel neglecting spirit. One is the abuse of the gospel to indulge sin. The other is the neglect of the gospel to fight sin. What he's getting at is this. Someone may hear these kinds of things and say, though I want to keep on sinning, I might get into trouble if I do. You ever thought that? Have you ever forsaken a sin purely on the thought of punishment or judgment? Owen puts it very powerfully in this way. Such a man as opposes nothing to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart, but fear of shame among men or hell from God, is sufficiently resolved to do the sin if there were no punishment attending it. Which, what it differs from living in the practice of sin, I don't know. How is that any different? If your thought was, you can sin that way and you'll never be caught, you'll never be ashamed, and God won't judge you for it, would you then make peace with that sin and love that sin? Now, how is that any different from living under the dominion of sin? That's what he's asking. Those who are Christ's and are acted in their obedience upon gospel principles have, now listen, this is what he's saying, this is what you have at your disposal to fight. Not just, oh, I want God to judge me. He says this, you got the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, which is hindered in this, a deep grounded abhorrency of sin as sin, to oppose to any seduction of sin, to all the working, strivings, fightings of lust in their heart. He said, oh, you're a Christian. Are you not moved and motivated to uproot this from something greater than you might get caught? Your sin will find you out. Maybe when you stand before God, you'll be proved to be a false professor. Well, I better deal with it. Okay, that has its place. Fear does have its place. Fear of God does have its place. And the fear of God's judgment has its place. But you're not just the recipient of the fear of God. You're the recipient of the love of God. And of the death of Christ. And of the power of the Holy Spirit. And of the Word of God that exposes sin for what it is. He says, this is the heart that made Joseph say, how shall I do this great evil and sin against the Lord? This is what moved Paul to say, the love of Christ constrains me. This is why Paul brings out to the Corinthians, having received these promises. What promises? That you're children of God, you're sons and daughters. Let us cleanse ourselves from all pollution of flesh and spirit. Now, if a man be so under the power of his lust, he says that he has nothing but law to oppose it. If he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, but deals with it altogether with hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, it is most evident that sin has possessed itself of his will and affections to a very great prevalency and conquest. Such a person is cast off. As to the particular spoken of, the conduct of renewing grace, and is kept from ruin only by restraining grace. And so far is he fallen from grace and returned under the power of the law. I don't know if that strikes any of you, but I've been there. I'm not here saying I am there. I'm saying I've been there. I know what that's like. To say I need to deal with it. I don't deal with this. I'm like, you know, what might happen? What might happen? What if somebody saw that? What if somebody knew that? What if somebody realized that you're fighting or not fighting sin like you ought to be in this or that area of your life? In fear of exposure, but not who Jesus is. Not love to God, not love to Christ. And even as I say that, it's not to, I'm horrible, I'm miserable. It's to say, brethren, think deeper. Think more richly. Think more fully and wholesomely and gospel-centeredly in regard to this battle. I'm going to go ahead and quote Owen here again at a bit more length, and this is going to conclude the section this morning. And Kennedy thought that this is not a great provocation to Christ, that men should cast off his easy, gentle yoke and rule and cast themselves upon the iron yoke of the law merely out of indulgence unto their lust. Try yourself by this also. When you are by sin driven to make a stand, so that you must either serve it or rush at the command of it into folly, like the horse into the battle, or make head against it to suppress it. So that's what he's saying. All right, so when you're at the crossroads, and you realize, all right, right now, I'm going to look or not look, I'm going to talk or not talk, I'm going to give vent or not give vent, I'm going to flirt or not flirt, I'm going to go over the line or not over the line. I'm going to think ill or think well of my brother or sister. I'm going to continue down the line of hateful thinking, judgmental thinking, and all the rest, or stop it. He says, all right, and you're at that road, and you're either going to, all right, I'm going to go for it in regard to my sin or not. He says, what do you say to your soul at that moment? And if you're going to say to yourself, all right, I don't think I will, what are your motivations? What are you saying to your soul? To put it in his language, what dost thou apostolate with thyself, expostulate with thyself? What do you say to yourself? What do you argue with yourself? Is it this, hell will be the end of this course? Vengeance will meet with me and find me out? Now, there's a time for that. The man contemplating the adulterer's bed. He's walking with the woman in the hotel and they're at the door. And he thinks to himself, I'm already in sin. If I go in there, that may be the path. Proverbs says, that's going to lead me to hell. And you might need to run and flee. Hell will be end in the course. Vengeance will meet with me and find me out. It is time for you to look about you. Evil lies at the door. Paul's main argument to convince that sin shall not have dominion over believers is this. This is his argument. You're not under law. You're under grace. And if you only fight sin as though you're under law, and not fight sin as if you're under grace, then you're forgetting who you are. Does that make sense? If your contendings against sin be all on legal accounts, from legal principles and motives, And brethren, I've been there a lot about a lot of things in my life. If your contendings against sin be all on legal accounts, from legal principles and motives, what assurance can you attain that that sin shall not have dominion over you? Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. The law doesn't break your bondage to sin. Grace does. But isn't grace an excuse to sin? Yeah, it is. Some twist God's grace into an excuse for sin. The argument of Scripture is grace, properly understood, is your liberator. Not the law. Not the fear of hell, but the love of Christ. That the love of Christ is a far greater compulsion to victory than you're going to get caught. That the man with his, if he got to that place and he's there. And yeah, maybe it's his wife that goes through the thought, how can I do this to my wife? How can I do this to my kids? Maybe he thinks, how can I do this to my reputation? How can I do this to my church? Maybe I'll get caught. Maybe I'll go to hell. All right, hey, I want to say the one that's whatever gets you out of there. But how can I do this thing and sin against my God? Jesus died. Jesus came. Jesus died. He died so I wouldn't do this. Not just so I could be forgiven of it, but to empower me not to do it. That's what he's arguing. Know that this reserve, this I won't do it because I'm afraid, will not long hold out. If your lust has driven you from stronger gospel forts, it will speedily prevail against this also. You hear that? If the fort of the gospel is not strong enough, then the paper walls of the law won't be either. The law has no power. The law has no power. Do not suppose that such considerations will deliver you when you have voluntarily given up to your enemy those helps and means of preservation which have 1,000 times the strength of the law and threats. Rest assuredly in this, that unless you recover yourself with speed from this condition, the thing that you fear will come upon you. What gospel principles do not, legal motives cannot do. Well, maybe for you you didn't need that. I don't know. But I can tell you, that was good balm for my soul. I've lived long enough as a believer that I guess I've made about every theological mistake you can make in regard to some of these things. I'm thankful for the wisdom and the putting together of some of those scriptures in the way that our brother has. We've got a few minutes here. We can pray and ask the Lord to bless these things to our lives, to point us afresh to Christ and to the gospel and the power thereof. I'm going to highlight that again in the coming hour. And then also pray for the power of the Spirit to rest upon our worship and the ministry of the Word. I'm going to ask Pastor John if you begin, and then if a couple others would lead, and then I'll close.